So despite the coronation that took place across the pond not so very long ago, people in this life, in this world, really have yet to truly know and see what a real king is. Well, my hope and prayer today is that you all do know the right king. Today we seek to know and see him a little better. Going through some of the Psalms this summer, last week we looked at Psalm 1, where it was not quite as easy to see Jesus in that psalm, but it's all about Jesus. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It points right to him very clearly. It's hard actually to miss Jesus in Psalm 2 as king. So today, if you want to read along with me, I am looking at Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, which covers the entire psalm. Psalm 2, in Jesus' name. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2. We're going to go through this psalm back to verse 1 and on through. Why do the nations rage, is how it begins, and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed? Conspirators throughout history have abounded against God. We read in the New Testament some very obvious ones. Early on in Matthew chapter 2, the Magi come following the star to worship who they say, the king. The king. They've come to worship the king, and Herod in Jerusalem deceives them, tries to deceive them, because Herod, in his heart, if you will, is conspiring already against him and does not want this king to live. Once he finds out he was going to be born in Bethlehem, remember what Herod does in Matthew chapter 2, it is not pleasant. It is very disturbing. He sets a decree to have all the boys 2 years of age and under executed. But Jesus, with Joseph and Mary, has been taken into Egypt and is brought back after that Herod is no longer. We read about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and other religious leaders in Jesus' day who early on in Jesus' ministry were conspiring, talking together, how might we get rid of this so-called rabbi named Jesus? We know how the plot eventually ends. Judas betrays Jesus to the chief priests. Jesus is rejected and turned over and killed, mostly out of jealousy. Pilate even recognized that. And yet Pilate himself was part of this conspiracy. We'll come back to that in a moment. Jealousy is there. Jealousy, a close relative of pride. People conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed, who is Jesus. I go to Proverbs 3, verse 5 a lot. Many of you, most of you, almost all of us know this verse that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And more, I find myself just meditating or thinking about that second part. Because that is what leads to these conspiracies. That is what leads to people even turning against God, who may even believe in God, but don't want to trust him so much as we want to lean on my own understanding. and what I want and what I see and what I think and what I feel. So much of the world's conspiracy against God leans on that rather than trusting, which is fully leaning on God and His Word and on Jesus Christ. Well, moving on in Psalm 2, about the people, the nations who plot against the Lord and His anointed, it says in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, all world leaders, again, conspiring, taking counsel together. The very definition of the word conspiracy is one or two or more people actually conspiring, doing something together, plotting their course. And it says they set themselves together against the Lord, against His anointed. I mentioned Pontius Pilate, who becomes part of this conspiracy. It's interesting, in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, it actually quotes verses 1 and 2 from this psalm that I just read. And following that, it says, Acts 4, verse 27, indeed, Herod, this would be the later Herod, not the one when Jesus was first born, but a later Herod in Jerusalem, and Pontius Pilate met together, here it is, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city of Jerusalem to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. This is Peter and John and some other believers in Acts 4 talking to the Lord, referring back to Psalm 2, and now applying it to Herod and Pontius Pilate and others who had conspired against Jesus Christ. Verse 3 in Psalm 2 says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These are the rulers and kings and peoples who are conspiring against God. This is what their conspiracy is, to burst the bonds of God, to cast away His cords from upon us. Can you please get him up? I'm having a hard time following the word myself. I love that you're here, by the way. Truly. Should I start over? No. I will not. Let me look here. Verse 3. This is what the conspiracy of the nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers of the earth, this is what they say. Let us burst their bonds. Who are they referring to there? It's talking about the Lord and His anointed, as if we are enslaved by God. So let us burst apart from God, cast away His cords from upon us. What does this mean? This ties in with the devil's lie about freedom. Freedom. 4th of July coming up. Freedom, liberty. Well, what do you actually think of when you think of freedom? And I'll put this word in there because in America, from the beginning, this is a big part of it, personal freedom. Well, now we're in church, so you might be thinking of a slightly different angle, but just in general, when you think freedom, we all are infected by this lie that says, freedom for me is to do whatever I want without any restrictions, right? And in our hearts, in our minds, that sounds kind of right, right? Do whatever I want without any restrictions. That's freedom. This is the devil's lie. Also, to be whatever I want to be, regardless of, nowadays I will say it, actual biology. Actual, to get back to the true meaning of the word and its use, science. Without regard to, this is most important of all, the truth of what God says. But I want to do and be whatever I want to be and do, regardless or without. Let's burst these cords from upon us. Whereas the actual truth about freedom, from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Verse 31 says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that truth, as he just said, is known by abiding, living, following his word. If you abide in my word, you will know the truth. Well, they said, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone, which they're just totally overlooking the years and, you know, under Pharaoh in Egypt. They just jumped way over history by saying a lie. That's kind of interesting. But we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And even as they're saying that, they are under the thumb of Rome. So they're just lying already. They have no idea. Well, then Jesus answered them, truly, truly, and in Greek that would be amen, 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 amen. I say to you, Jesus said, everyone who practices sin, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed, which is true freedom. Not freedom from God, freedom from sin. In summary, the devil, through people, through world leaders, through you name it, the devil says freedom equals life without God, without God's word, in order to live and be to sin freely. God says everyone who does that is blind to their own true slavery. They are enslaved by that very sin. And God says, life without God, that is slavery. And only the Son, Jesus, his anointed, can set you free. That is the truth to know, and that is the right King and word to know. Back to Psalm chapter 2. Well, how does the Lord respond to the nations, the kings, the rulers, all the peoples who are plotting, conspiring against him? How does the Lord respond? This is stunning. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, laughs. There are three times in the whole Bible where God is depicted as laughing. Now, I like to laugh. I associate laughter with happiness and joy and humor and fun and other things. The three times God laughs in the scriptures are not three times that we want to actually hear and encounter. Here's one of them in Psalm 2, that the Lord is responding to those who are conspiring against him by laughing at them. We'll come back to this. Also, the other two are both in the Psalm. Psalm 37, verse 12, it says, the wicked, same theme, plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that their day is coming. Psalm 59, similar again, Lord laughs as those who treacherously plot and conspire evil, thinking, who will know? They think, oh, no one will even know. The Lord laughs at them. You know, in Psalm 1, if you remember last week in the first verse of Psalm 1, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. And to sit with them is to associate with them, to be identified with them, to be one of them. Those who scoff at the Lord, who scoff at his word, who mock it, or completely disregard it. In essence, Psalm 2 is saying the Lord responds by scoffing at the scoffers. He holds them in derision. That's still in verse 4. Literally says the Lord holds them in derision. To deride someone is to mock or ridicule them. You know, I think of, he knows their day is coming, that day of judgment. Think of that story, the emperor's new clothes. Going back to this tale, the emperor is, well, he's wearing nothing, but he is told by those close around him that, oh, he is wearing something wonderful, and he then parades through town, only to find out, too late, he actually has nothing on. This will be much, much worse, but the new clothing, people think, oh, this is good, looks good, feels right. One day, all the plots, conspiracies, lies will be brought into the light, capital L. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Perhaps the most famous verse in the New Testament, if not the whole Bible for Christians, of course, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Jesus. 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Verse 19, John 3:19, three verses after John 3:16. And this is the judgment or the verdict. The light, the truth, Jesus Christ, has come into the world. But people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works and their hearts were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their works should be exposed. The emperor has no clothes. Let's pretend a little longer. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in and by God. He scoffs at the scoffers. And then it goes on. In Psalm 2, the Lord sets his king on Zion. The Lord sets his king on Zion. This is verse 6. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This comes right after that mockery, that derision, that laughter from God himself now setting his king. So we think the worldly kings, the worldly leaders who are conspiring against him to break free, they think from being enslaved to God, if you will, so that they can experience true freedom. But part of the very mockery from God is simply putting his king, his anointed, on his holy hill. Because what happens then is all the worldly power, so-called power, that world leaders and others think is there in the light and sight of the true king, it's dust, literally, that just falls through one's fingers. All this power, nothing. And all will see and bow before the one true king. Philippians chapter 2, well known. One day, every knee will bow. When it says every knee, literally means every single knee will bow and every tongue will confess who? Jesus Christ as Lord, as King over all. Comes from Isaiah 45. I'm going to pick up at verse 22. In Isaiah 45, it says, this is the Lord speaking, turn to me. By the way, Psalm 2, all of this, even to those who are currently conspiring against the Lord, it's a warning. As long as there's breath, people are here, there's hope. We read about that in the scriptures. Kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Manasseh, who actually, despite their earlier pride and wickedness, were humbled and turned. This is a warning to the world. The Lord is saying in Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. Here it is. Isaiah 45, verse 23. To me, the Lord says, every knee shall bow. And in the Hebrew, every, in the Greek New Testament, every, it means literally every single knee will bow. And here it is, Isaiah 45. Every tongue shall hear, it says, swear allegiance. My Creator, my God. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed, conspired, plotted against him. The Lord responds, how does the Son, the Lord's anointed, respond? Going on in Psalm 2 to verse 7. By the way, refresher again on Hebrew and Greek. The word anointed in the Hebrew, anyone? The anointed one, if I say it that way, in Hebrew is? Oh, we need the refresher. Okay. I heard it. In Hebrew, it would sound like Mashiach, but we say as Messiah. It's a Hebrew word for the anointed one, Old Testament. Greek word means the same thing. This we use often in connection with Jesus' name, Christ. The anointed one, Messiah, Christ, they both mean the anointed one, Jesus. Well, here in verse 7, now it is the anointed one, the king, speaking, and he says, I will tell of the decree. And he'll go on and say, the Lord, and it's all caps, meaning Yahweh. Yahweh said to me. I'm going to pause on this word decree. Psalm 2, verse 7, the king, the anointed, the Messiah, Jesus, in Psalm 2 is speaking. He says, I will tell of the decree. Decree is used here as a noun. It comes from a verb. And the verb literally means to engrave or cut in. This is the decree of the Lord. We use this expression. It is or it is not written in stone. This is literally what it means. The Lord's decree is writ, engraved, cut into stone that will never crumble in this case. Jesus says, though the heavens and the earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. In other words, that's why this is so heavy, right? It is all writ in stone, never to pass away. The Lord's decree. And now Jesus proclaims, by speaking back to Yahweh. Verse 7, the Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son, capital S. I mean, if you haven't been seeing Jesus already, here it is crystal clear. You are my son. Who does the Lord say to his anointed, you are my son? We hear this again in the Gospels a few times. Jesus hears these words from his father. It goes on, today I have begotten you. Now here another brief pause. Especially when reading in the Old Testament, the verbs can even trip me up, meaning the tense of the verbs. Because here we're reading way back in Psalm 2, which was written perhaps 1,000 years or so before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And it's Jesus speaking. And he's saying, hearing Yahweh say, you are my son today, I have begotten you today. The tense sense of time. You know, we like to look at things because it's the only way we can in a way. In a linear fashion, historical, chronological, we want the dates, the time stamp, all that. You know, when it comes to God and time, time is a funny thing in the hands of God. God can use whatever tense he wants for any event, at any time. Meaning, in Isaiah 53, we'll also read, you know, for we, like sheep, have all gone astray, as we heard earlier, trying to think of the verse. It's in the past tense. In Isaiah 53, 700 plus years before the time of Jesus, all talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, but it's written 700 years earlier in the past tense, as if it has already occurred. Hurts my brain. From God's perspective, all of it was declared, really, before time began. So God can say today, God can say past tense, and it is, it is. I like that. So today, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. There's so much more to meditate on just in pondering God in his three in oneness, Father, Son, and Spirit. If you are believing what you're hearing from the psalm and God's word today, that is evidence in and of itself that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is doing what in you? Working, speaking, creating faith, refreshing faith. That is not from me, that is not from us, that is from God. Ah. All right, I better look at my notes here. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. This is now Yahweh speaking to his son, to Jesus. Verse 8, Yahweh, the Lord, the Father, saying, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, verse 9, half step away. When I say, you know, picture Jesus in your mind, in your heart, and think about how you think of Jesus' nature, his personality, even if his behavior. We've all been kind of conditioned in a way, much of it, hopefully and truthfully, from the Bible, and yet we tend to lean towards a certain version or image of Jesus that is not what I'm going to read next. Here it is. Verse 9, the Father, Yahweh, speaking to Jesus, the Son, again, about the nations, the ends of the earth. You, Jesus, shall break them with a rod of iron. Does that fit the picture you were having in your mind? Okay? Goes on. And dash them in pieces. Smash like a potter's vessel. You say, wait a second. Like Philip Yancey's book from years ago, The Jesus I Never Knew. There's much more throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, that when we truly read and listen and see who Jesus is, and in particular, when he comes again, he will not be riding a donkey, gentle and mild, into Jerusalem. I will share from Revelation, chapter 19. This is Jesus when he comes again. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. It's not a donkey. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and lived and dwelled, became our neighbor among us here on earth. And here his name, Revelation 19:13, is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on more white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is all speaking of Jesus, the Anointed, the one true King. There's much more. Do you want to face that judgment, his judgment on that day that it speaks of there, under the wrath and fury of the Lord God Almighty. Anyone here want to face that? I do not. I do not. What must one do to withstand or be prepared for the coming judgment of God through His Son? The psalm tells us. Verse 10. Now therefore, says Psalm 2, verse 10, O kings of the earth, be wise. Stop the conspiracies. Quit this plotting against the Lord. Be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. This is a warning shot again. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In wisdom, be wise, O kings. I think back to Solomon in his early days. In fact, before he even began his work in the role as king, what did Solomon ask God for? Wisdom. Literally, he asked for a discerning or listening heart. Lord, give me a heart that hears and understands and discerns. Wisdom. James 1:5, New Testament. If any of you lacks wisdom, what should you do but ask? Oh, God loves this prayer. God, Father, I need wisdom. Guess what? In the act of the very prayer itself, asking God for wisdom, what are you doing? You are acting wisely. But the wisest thing we can do is to look to God, A, and ask for wisdom and help. That's wisdom. Look to God, not conspire against God. Goes on, rejoice. Serve the Lord with fear. Submit and serve with this reverent fear. Got to pause on that word too. You know, people get tripped up with the fear factor in the Bible. I've gone over it. We've gone over it sometimes. But one thing I might not have mentioned before. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word behind the word fear is yare. And I did not look up every single example in the Old Testament this week. All the ones I did see use this Hebrew word, yare, only with God. Meaning it's a distinct fear of God. It's not what I think, oh, I see a whatever, and I'm afraid, or the dark. It's yare is this fear of God. Now, again, it may be used in other contexts, but it was distinct, and it stands out here. This is to serve the Lord with this fear of and in the presence of holy, holy, holy God. And then, this sounds like an oxymoron or a paradox, something like that. Verse 11, and rejoice, we like that part, with trembling. Rejoice. Is that how you picture rejoicing before the Lord, with the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord? Like this? That's what it says. New Testament, Philippians 2, you know, right after the text in Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, God has given him the name that is above all names. Right after that, Philippians 2 verse 12 says, therefore work out your salvation. Work out means live in this salvation with what? Fear and trembling. There it is. Live in the knowledge of your salvation in Jesus Christ, with fear, holy fear, not of judgment. That's the key. Not of judgment is simply the reverent, overwhelming fear of God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is, it goes on, God Himself who acts and works in you. That alone can cause one to be, oh, God in you. Last verse. Here it says, kiss the Son. Now, again, in our culture, this sounds odd, perhaps. You might have seen or think of medieval or ancient times before a ruler, they have the signet ring and someone gets down before them and kisses the ring. This is recognizing, this is the king I am bowing before and fully submitting to. And in this kiss, actually, personally, from my heart, recognizing and honoring my king. We could simply say through this kiss, it is full, again, bowing, kneeling, submission, and honoring from the heart. Not because now I have to, I want to kneel before my king. Willingly receive, guess what? Forgiveness. Submit to him, lest he be angry and you perish. Stand condemned already in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Last line. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The very one to submit to, the very one to, yes, fear. And for those who do not believe or submit to him, that whole other fear of judgment. Because you know what? This is pointing to the cross. It always does. Where was God's wrath against all sin of all humanity of all time poured out in total, but on the very one we're just reading about, his Son, on the cross for your sins, all of them, and mine, and the sins of the whole world, already spent on the cross. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. To take refuge, chasa, is to seek, to look for, to go after, to take this cover, to find safety. Again, Proverbs 3:5, to fully trust in this refuge, this cover of the one king. The king who had already come down, submitted himself to death on a cross for me and you. Heavenly Father, these are your words, not just written, spoken, but decreed, written in stone. We might say written in the living stone, the cornerstone, the one stone, Jesus Christ. You're anointed to be priest, prophet, and king, and to be sacrifice. Lord, it is just astounding when we think of it and take the moment of what Jesus did, what you did through your Son for us, that this gift is for all. And yet the human heart and the lie of freedom is so strong, it hardens people against you. Lord, we see it. We know it ourselves. We ask you to break down right now, not in full final judgment yet, but we ask you to just break people's hearts, to smash our hearts to complete humility and repentance before you, our true King. And we ask this, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, through your word, would do this, the sword of your Spirit in unbelievers' hearts, in world leaders and rulers this day, to bring them to their knees before you, the one true King. To you be the glory and power and honor now and forever and ever. Jesus, amen.